Today we return to the Gospel of Mark. Here we are in year B. And for the next several weeks and into the summer, we preachers here at First Baptist are going to be preaching in the Gospel of Mark. So I thought it might be a good moment to give you some Markan reminders that this Gospel was probably written 50 years after the Pentecost that we talked of in Acts chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago. So quite possibly one of the earliest Gospels of the four Gospels, written perhaps by a person named Mark, or maybe Mark was just this name given to one of the significant Christian teachers of this early church. This is the shortest Gospel. If you read it out loud in a congregation or on your own, it'd take about 80 minutes. And so many think that this was a Gospel that was read in church services of the early church. So about 80 minutes of reading through the story of Mark. And it was a story that people would get caught up in. And it, as, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice there's this word immediately, 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 immediately. Jesus always seems to be on the move. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, the first eight chapters are Jesus showing us how to live. And then the last eight chapters, after this major turning point in chapter 8, is Jesus showing how we might lay down our lives for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Christ. And so I've titled today's sermon, A Markan Pentecost. As we spend time in Mark and as we enter the season of Pentecost, how might these readings and these stories and this movement in Mark move us through the season of Pentecost? And I want you to think back to the Pentecost sermon a couple weeks ago when we talked about the first church, the first Pentecost, the first sermon, Peter doing the first sermon. And I suggested that maybe we might think of ourselves, even in this 25-week season of Pentecost, as First Pentecostal Church. Do you remember that? Anyone remember that? First Pentecostal Church. There's actually a Pentecostal person here that Sunday who was just on the edge of her seat when I said that. First Pentecostal Church, wow, this, I'm feeling a sign from God. but that's the encouragement. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What does it smell like to be First Pentecostal Church? And I suggested that we listen to Peter's sermon, which was based on the prophet Joel, and that we might speak prophetically to one another, that we might see visions, that we might open the eyes of our hearts and see what the vision is for God, for us, for such a time as this, and that we might dream dreams, that we might not just be satisfied with what we see in front of our face, but that we might dream and try to dream dreams and imagine what God might be doing in our midst or outside of our midst and what God might be inviting us to do, maybe individually in our communities, our neighborhoods, or corporately as a bigger group moving through the city as a people who are listening to God's heart and then seeking the peace and well-being of the city. I would love and like to hear stories of how you might be wrestling with this First Pentecostal Church calling in the next several weeks. And maybe it might even spark other Seeing the Lord stories. On the back of your bulletin, we're just going to pause for 1 minute. On the back of your bulletin, there's this paragraph that I would encourage you to use as a guiding piece through the weeks of Pentecost. It's a quote from the Christian Seasons calendar. I'm not going to read through it all, but it's got so much fullness for us to think about during the season of Pentecost. Discipleship, words like service, words like gifted, words like proclaim and participate. And I especially like the last sentence, we are freed from fear, our heart and will formed by the compassion and love of the Trinity. And last week, Anne Bellamy, as she preached on being invited into the love story of the Trinity, I thought that fit too with that sentence. We are freed from fear. What does that look like? For us to be a people of faith, freed from fear. formed by the compassion and love of the Trinity. So with that image of being freed from fear, let's try to enter into today's gospel text. There's significant movement in today's scripture. Some of the theologians and commentators point out that there's a chiastic structure of this passage, a Markan intercalation. That's kind of a nerdy word, but I found a commentator who called it a Markan sandwich. I like that better, Markan sandwich. And since my first job was at Burger King, I immediately went to Markan Burger. And so you see that this story is kind of this burger with this big declaration of Jesus in the middle, but then a bun on the outside, a top bun and a bottom bun that's the crowd, and then two lettuce layers, let's imagine that, a lettuce layer of family and a lettuce layer below, and then a cheese layer above and a cheese layer below that's the scribes. And I like calling the scribes cheesy because just a little shot at them. And so we're going to try to walk through this hamburger today and try to see how God might encourage us to live into the story of the text and live out of the story of the text. And so if images work for you, let's eat. We start with the crowd. The crowd is so frenzied that we read at the beginning of the text that the disciples and the people who are inside this house can't even eat. And we imagine that this might be a Jesus' relative's house, but it's probably not, because later on in the story, Jesus' family is outside. So let's imagine it's Peter's mother-in-law. And a few chapters earlier, we read that Jesus restored Peter's mother-in-law and actually healed her. And so let's imagine that they're back at the house. And all the healing and the commotion that Jesus has been doing and the saying that the kingdom of God is near and telling the forces of evil that they're on notice, all this commotion and frenzy has made things unbearable on this particular day, where Jesus and the disciples and the crowds inside the house can't even eat. So that's the top bun, this burger. Jesus had healed many, so many that they were pushing forward to touch him, to just get a piece of the action. So we read of this frenzied crowd in verse 20. And then the next layer is another group of people, Jesus' family. And we read that Jesus' family thinks that he's a nutcase. We read that they've kind of got this message from the crowd and it's kind of filtered into the family, that he must be out of his mind. And then the next layer is the scribes, this group of religious leaders who are getting mad. The scribes were the religious copyists of the day. They would copy out Torah. They would copy out God's word. They knew who God was. They knew how he behaved. And thus they knew how he should behave. And they were befuddled by this miracle-wielding charlatan who was moving through the towns and moving through Jerusalem, causing this ruckus. And they write of this God that he supposedly talks about. And they can't imagine that this is the work of God. So can you imagine the frenzy going on? And maybe there's 50 or 70 people that can fit in this house, but then maybe there's 100 or 200 people who are gathered around this house, this first century Jewish house. Imagine the dust, the noise, the mayhem, people with sweaty, dusty faces, people crying out for mercy, healing. Can I just get a touch of his garment? The religious leaders kind of screaming at the people, trying to get some sense of order around here. And then even this smaller group, Jesus' family, trying to get their way through the crowd so that they can get a hold of their son and deprogram him or something like that. And in the midst of all of this, imagine it, Jesus yells out, "How can Satan cast out Satan? He's just been accused of doing his work by the power of demons." He goes on to say, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. This is the meat of the story. If we're talking about this Mark and Berger, this is the meat of the story. It's the parable of Satan's doom predicted by Jesus, prophesied by this one who's laying down his life, who's plundering Satan's house and freeing people from fear. Going back to that phrase from that paragraph we talked about, freed from fear. When Jeremy preached on chapter 1 and talked about Jesus' first sermon, that was way back in January. I don't imagine that many of us remember January. We're probably trying to put it out of our mind. But his sermon had this one phrase in it that said, "The forces of evil are on notice. The kingdom of God is drawing near." And I think Jesus continues to live this out in chapter 3. And that's why the scribes are going crazy on him. But the good news of this passage is that the strong man has been bound. And as Bonnie Thurston writes, one commentator I was reading this week, she says, "The only unforgivable sin is to willfully deny God's power to deliver." The only unforgivable sin is to willfully deny God's power to deliver. And so as we move out of this text, as we move through the bottom layers of the Mark and Berger, I want us to consider this question. What group are we going to move with? What group are we going to take our cues from? What group are we going to stay with and be influenced by as we try to live out of this text from Mark 3? Will we live the lives of scribes? Will we live the lives of family? Or will we live the lives of the crowd? What would it look like to move with the scribes? These are the people who write all of God's words. And these are the people who speak on behalf of God. And if you read the sermon preview notes this week, we religious people and we religious teachers are dangerously close to the scribes. If anyone's going to become like scribes, it's the religious leaders amongst us. Gulp. We know who's right. We know who's in. We know who's out. We know who the Christians are. We know who the non-Christians are. We know how God ought to work. This can't possibly be God. This must be the enemy. Let's get a prayer meeting together and pray against the work of the demons. In the midst of this religiously educated posture of knowing and refusing, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," this is verse 27 and 28, "people will be forgiven their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." So we can move with the scribes and we can live out of life with the scribes. That's one group. How about moving with family? That sounds a little better, doesn't it? Let's move with family. When Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters hear about all this commotion and calamity going on, they want to restrain him. And that's probably because family, with good and noble and honorable intentions, likes to save face when things get a little nutty in their clan. And if you're a part of a family, you might know that. Maybe there's been a time of your life when you've gone off the rails and your family has either gently or not so gently tried to get you back and bring you back to your senses. And isn't that what we read here in the text? Verse 31, "Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they called him. And one of them yells across the room to Jesus and says, 'Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you.' And in the midst of family trying to do the noble and right and honorable thing and trying to do what in this day and age we might call an intervention. In the midst of this, Jesus says, "Who are my mothers and my brothers?" So there's one more group to move with, to live out of this story with today. It's the crowd. It's that bottom bun, that poor, neglected bottom bun. Imagine 70 or 80 people in the room. Most of this group is probably the riffraff of the community. Probably 90% of them are beggars, wanderers, disabled, homeless, broken, marginalized, needy. If it's some of the disciples, newly unemployed. A few con artists who are trying to get in on something that's got to be a get-rich-quick scheme. And in the midst of this motley crew, this low-brow group of misfits, Jesus says, "Here. Here are my mother, my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So as we enter into a time of silent reflection and prayer, I'll ask the question again. How might we live out of this story today? And with what crowd will we choose to move with, to be influenced by, to take our cues from? And in a quiet moment, I hope that we can hear ourselves being named as sister, mothers, brothers of this living Jesus. And may the voice of Jesus speak. May tongues of fire continue to inspire and enthuse us in this season of what we might call a Markan Pentecost. Let's sit and pray together. We close with a 4th century prayer from Basil of Caesarea. O Lord our God, teach us to ask you for the right blessings. Steer the vessel of our lives toward yourself, you who are the tranquil haven of all storm-tossed souls. Show us the course in which we should go. Renew a willing spirit within us. Let your spirit curb our wayward senses and guide and enable us into that which is our true good. To keep your laws and in all our works to rejoice in your glorious and gladdening presence. For yours is the glory and praise from all your saints, forever and ever. Amen.